overwhelming joy of those who've experienced the joy of his salvation. He says that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. So the question I want to explore this morning together from this psalm is, how might that be our experience of God? How can we discover a lasting joy in our relationship with him? A joy that's so deep, that's so profound, that's so all-enduring, that it takes us through even the worst moments of life, and yet we could still say that we are joyful in him. And so as we do that, there's three main sections I want us to focus on in this psalm. And the first of these shows us how to rejoice in God's past grace. Rejoice in God's past grace, verses 1 through to 3. In these verses, the psalmist casts his mind back to all the great things God's done for his people in the past, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, he doesn't name a particular situation, and in one sense, you could almost kind of turn through your Bible, all the pages of the Old Testament, and you could read over and over again of God's grace to his ancient people Israel. So many examples. One possible scenario that could be in view is the return back from exile. I don't know if some of you were here last year when we did the series of Daniel, but there was a period in Israel's history where they were taken off into captivity. The southern kingdom, Judah, off to Babylon, the northern kingdom, to Assyria, and it was judgment on their sin. But as God promised through his prophets during that time, he returned them from exile. He brought them back. And Jerusalem, the city that was left in ruins, was rebuilt. The temple where God's presence would dwell with his people, or that symbolized that, well, it was rebuilt as well. And you might describe it as a time when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Maybe that's what's in view here, because of course Zion is another name for Jerusalem, God's holy city. At the same time, you could think of so many things. You could think of God's promises fulfilled to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of his rescue of his people out of Egypt in the Exodus, the 10 plagues sent upon Pharaoh, of the victories he gave them over enemies so much greater than they seemed at a human level. All throughout their history, despite so much sin and rebellion, God kept saving his people over and over again. It's a story of grace, a story of his undeserved kindness to them. Theirs is a story of restored fortunes to such an extreme extent, it's almost like their wildest dreams have come true. Remember how it all began at the start of the Bible? Within three chapters, everything had unraveled. And yet over and over again, God kept taking them back. We were like those who dreamed beyond comprehension to be in relationship with a God who's been so good to his people. And I've got to say, as we think about our place in this psalm, can't we say the same? If we've come to know Jesus as Savior, what is our story? It's a pretty amazing story. The idea that the God of the universe, the God who made us, the God who we turned our back on, would actually enter into our world as a human being. That he would come down from heaven, that he would be born as a baby, that he would go through all the troubles of life in this world, and that he would die a horrible death for our sake, for our forgiveness. That he would rise to life, that we could be guaranteed a life with him for all eternity. That he would then send his Spirit to dwell in our hearts as we put our trust in him. This is the stuff that dreams are made of, that God would do that for us. Christ has made this dream a reality. And so like the psalmist, looking back on God's grace in our lives, it becomes cause for so much rejoicing. Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Now, laughing and singing, aren't these the kind of ultimate expressions of joy? I reckon as I think back on my life, some of the happiest moments are connected with those activities, those times when you're kind of sitting around with a group of friends and someone starts laughing or makes a joke and it just becomes contagious. The laughter spreads and everyone can't help themselves. Times of great joy, or I think my grandmother was a piano teacher. Music is big in our family. And times when just sort of spontaneously our family has broken into song. We've just joined together, a bit like what we do here at church. Singing, laughter, expressions of great joy. And that's what the psalmist is saying. When the Lord restored our fortunes, we had to pinch ourselves to make sure we weren't still dreaming. Our only response was laughter of singing. Such was the joy of our hearts. And because so great was God's work of salvation that actually we weren't the only ones who noticed. Have a look at the end of verse 2 there. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. See, once Israel had been a bit of an embarrassment of a nation, they were carried off into exile, and at many other points in their history, they weren't really a very impressive people. But when the Lord restored their fortunes, everyone could see God's amazing work of salvation. Even the surrounding nations, those enemies of God's people who may have been defeated in the process, even they have eyes to see that the Lord has done great things for his people. And I wonder if you've ever had that happen to you, where a friend of yours, someone who knows you, just realizes there's something different about your life, something that's attractive, something that they can't quite put their finger on, but it's really God's work in your life. I had this experience a few months ago. We had an auntie of mine come up here for Matilda's baptism and for my ordination, and she kind of remarked at the end of the weekend, there's something a bit different about the church that you're part of. She said she heard Ian talking very kindly about me at the service, and she said, I've never had my boss talk about me like that at my workplace. So there's something different about the community you're part of. And she'd been at church all her life, not in a regular way, but she sensed that God was really at work here. And that's something we hope for every visitor who comes here at Graceville. They'll sense that the people here, they love each other, they know God in a real way, and that's something that they want to have for themselves. Now, other people look on, they say the Lord is doing great things among you. But on top of that, there's a sense in verse 3 then that the psalmist really personalizes this for himself. And that's something we need to do as well. He says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. As we cast our minds back on what the Lord Jesus has done for us, surely that's great reason for rejoicing. A few weeks ago, I was listening to ABC Radio, and they had a psychologist on there who was talking about the benefits of being more optimistic. And I kind of paid attention because I'm a bit of a pessimist. I'm married to an optimist, but I thought this would be good to learn. And so what was his great tip for how to be more optimistic in life? Because he said generally optimists, they do a bit better in life because they see opportunities. They see things that are good around them. And he said the key that he thinks is practicing regular thankfulness. He said what he teaches his kids is each night when they're around the dinner table, think of three things you can give thanks for. I don't think he had God in mind, but just three things to give thanks for. And I thought, isn't that good advice for us as Christians? We know the God who's given us so much to be thankful for. If we could regularly take time aside to reflect on his goodness in our lives, wouldn't that make such a difference to the joy that we have? To say with the psalmist, wow, the Lord really has restored my fortunes. I really am living the dream because of what I have in Christ. The Lord has done great things for me, and my heart is filled with joy. So actually this week I thought I was having a moment where I was feeling quite sad, quite down. No good reason really, but just one of those times where you're feeling a bit flat. And I'd been thinking about Psalm 126. And so I did a little exercise. I got a piece of paper out. I ruled a line down the middle and I wrote on one side all the things that I was upset or sad or stressed or worried about. And I wrote on the other all the good things that I had to give thanks for. And you can guess which side outweighed the other. I mean, it's just not logical sometimes the way our negative emotions dominate over what we have so much to give thanks to God for. Some of the things I wrote down, I said, I know Jesus. I'm a child of God. I've got total forgiveness. All my guilt and shame has been washed away. I'm loved and accepted by God unconditionally. I'll spend eternity in His presence. And right now, He's in me by His Spirit. He gives me access to talk to Him anywhere, anytime. And that's just a few of the gospel blessings we have. And then there's stuff in our lives that are just day-to-day blessings from God. Peace and security and safety. A nice place to live. A loving family. Good friends. The list could go on. I could spend the whole sermon talking about things that, if I really think about it, I should be thankful for. And so, friends, I want to say, if you're like me and you struggle, if you struggle to find joy in God, maybe, just maybe, it's because you're not taking the time to take stock of His past grace, of what He's done in your life already. We so easily get overwhelmed by our present circumstances, and yet we forget the great things He has done for us. If we want to share in the kind of exuberant joy that Psalm 126 has, or that the writer has, I don't think it's about improving our current situation, but maybe just finding practical ways to cultivate joy in our hearts, thankfulness for what is already ours. And there's heaps of different ideas for how you might do that. People keep a journal, tracking God's answers to their prayers. Just joining together with God's people in church and in growth groups is a way of kind of reminding us of God's grace. We often do that with laughter and joy, don't we? And then we think of just what makes me glad to be part of the restored people of God, to just stop and take notice of God's past grace in our lives and rejoice in what He's done for us, that we are the people of restored fortunes. But that brings us to verse 4. Which, as I studied the passage, I got verses 1 to 3, but I struggled to know what to do with verse 4. How does it fit in here? How can the psalmist pray in verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, Lord," when he's just been rejoicing in the fact that God has already, in the past, restored the fortunes of His people? Verse 1. I actually think that the answer lies in the tension that we all know as people living in this broken world. We know for sure that God has been incredibly gracious to us in the past. So it's important we do take time to rejoice in that. But at the same time, we really do experience present hardships, suffering, pain. Life is hard in this world, and we struggle to find joy. We know in our heads that God is good. He's shown it again and again. But our circumstances right now seem to suggest the opposite. And so what we do is we cry out to God. We ask Him to graciously intervene and help us in our present distress. And I reckon that's the kind of tension this writer is dealing with. As much as he rejoices in God's past grace, he's going through a hard time right now. There's no kind of way around that truth. And again, we're not told the details. Maybe the nation is again under threat from enemies. Or maybe the fact that he uses water and agricultural analogies in the last few verses. Maybe Israel's going through a famine or a drought. And we don't know, but I think this prayer in verse 4 kind of explains where this writer is at right now as he puts this psalm together. It reveals his response to that situation. We see then that actually verses 1 to 3 are the foundation for the prayer that follows in verse 4. Rejoicing in God's past grace helps him to pray to the same God of grace to do what He's done again. He's restored our fortunes before. I know He has the power to act. And so now I want to pray. I want to pray verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." Streams in the Negev, not something we're really familiar with. Basically, this is a large desert region in the south of Israel. And in the Negev, there's intermittent streams that run through. And so usually in summer, the Negev is a really dry and harsh and arid place. There's no signs of life anywhere. But then in winter, the rain does finally arrive. And these streams that were once bare, they now began to have water flowing through them. And all of a sudden, there's life. There's greenery, there's lush vegetation. And what it speaks of is an amazing transformation. Something that looked so terrible before is now all of a sudden beautiful. And that's the kind of transformative work that the psalmist is praying for his fortune-restoring God to do again for his people. It's a response to present hardship. And I think it's a response that the psalm is urging us to copy in our own lives, to realize that God is powerful to hear and to act in response to our prayers. See, what stops us from praying? What stops us? What gets in the way? What are the obstacles that prevent us from bringing our concerns before God? I reckon this challenges two common things that get in the way for us. The first is self-sufficiency. We foolishly think that we're the ones who can do great things, and that I can restore my own fortunes, that even though I don't have that kind of power, that I fool myself, I do. I can find joy on my own. But the psalmist, he rightly recognises only God can do what he needs, and so he prays. Secondly, the other obstacle is forgetfulness. And we forget the God of grace we're praying to. We forget all he's done in our lives already, the amazing power he's demonstrated to rescue us, to save us, daily losing sight of that wonder we have of our God. And so because of that, we neglect to pray because we doubt it's actually going to make any difference. Again, this psalmist shows the way. Rejoicing in God's past grace motivates him to pray for his problems right now. So let's not allow self-sufficiency or forgetfulness to rob us of this blessing of prayer. What a blessing it is. This is a psalm about joy. And actually, I think prayer, if we fail to pray, it can actually rob us of joy, stifle our joy in God. We get overwhelmed because we're trying to handle our problems on our own rather than take them to God. There's a great hymn that we sometimes sing here at Graceful, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and it says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." So let me ask, what things do you need to get busy about praying in 2018? Where do you need God to intervene in your life right now? A hard-hearted friend that you're just longing to see bow the knee before Christ, come to trust in him. Someone who's near to you, who's suffering or battling some kind of illness. A pattern of sin you just can't seem to shake. You're looking for direction in life. You're struggling to make ends meet. So many things that weigh us down, and yet we have this avenue of prayer available to us. As a church, if you heard through the announcements before, there is a lot. There's a lot happening here, much we can give thanks to God for, but much to be praying about as well. If we want God to really move here this year, as we begin potentially new services, new youth group, new growth groups, new ministries, we need to be praying. We need to be praying that God would be at work, doing only what he can, changing lives, turning dry hearts into fruitful streams, life, spiritual life that only can be found in him. Humanly speaking, these things seem impossible, and yet when we rejoice in what God has already done for us, we draw confidence, like the psalmist, to pray, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev." So as we search for joy, the psalmist shows us to rejoice in God's past grace, to pray to God for his present grace, and finally to hope in God's future grace. So even as we pray for God's intervention, there's no guarantee he'll always answer in exactly the way we want him to. We know he'll always do what's best, but life in this broken world is hard. There's no getting around that. As we saw last week, sometimes evil people prosper, good people suffer. Death, pain, sorrow, these are par for the course in this world, and some of us right now know that only too well. But the psalmist sees that his present circumstances, they're not the end of the story. And knowing the God of grace is dealing with, he anticipates future grace that fuels his hope in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. So he's kind of expecting a return here to the joy he's had in the past. Tears and weeping replaced with songs of joy. I heard one preacher say that the trajectory of the Christian life is a bit like the Nike tick. You know, we've seen that a lot at the tennis lately on people's shirts. But you kind of start with this amazing work of God to transform your life and bring you to faith in Christ. But then you go through the downs, the struggles that even our Saviour the Lord went through, the path of the cross. And the trajectory only goes upwards as we reach glory, as Christ returns and takes us home. Until then, it is a struggle. There's, as he says here, tears and weeping. That's struggle in this world. In verse 6, those who carry out seed to sow, it looks bland and unimpressive. It's just seed. It's going to be really hard work. They're going to have to put it into the ground and plant it and water it. That's what life in this world is like. But then we have this beautiful future vision of the same farmers returning home at harvest time. And I always imagine them kind of skipping through the fields with joy, unable to even hold all the harvest that's in their hands. There's so much joy because God has been good and he has delivered them. Again, it's a story of God restoring fortunes. And the psalmist puts his hope in that kind of future based on the God of grace he's dealing with. And actually, again, I think it provides a great picture of what it looks like for us to belong to God's people right now. See, we know God has been gracious to us in the past by sending the Lord Jesus. As I said before, what an amazing story that we have. But as we struggle in this present world with the troubles of life, we not only hold on to the privilege of prayer, but also to the future hope that we have in Christ. A day when our tears will be replaced with laughter. When we spend an eternity in the presence of Jesus, we'll be singing songs of joy in the multitude of his people. A day when the Lord will restore our fortunes. As Revelation 21 describes, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And of course, this future is guaranteed by what God has done in the past. Because of Jesus' death, because of his resurrection, that is our certain hope. That's what we know awaits us if we trust in him. I was thinking about how when Heather and I have a day off, so usually Monday is our day off, often we argue a little bit about what we should do on that day. So often I'm a bit tired from Sunday and I kind of want immediate gratification. So I want us to go out and do a fun activity, get out of the house, escape Graceville and go somewhere different. And so I'm kind of angling for that kind of day. Whereas Heather says, no, we've got all these jobs that need doing around the house. And her pitch to me in that is, won't it be such satisfying work when it's all done? So the joy won't come now, but it will come at the end of the day when we can kind of put our feet up and say, wow, we've achieved a lot and we can enjoy a nice, clean and good-looking house. And I wonder if that's a bit like how our approach to the Christian life is. We want all the glory now, we want all the joy now, but we actually sometimes just have to wait and know that that's coming in the future and trust God to keep his promises. Often theologians talk about us as Christians living in the now, but not yet. We have everything, every spiritual blessing, like we heard before from Ephesians, in Christ. We have that right now. And yet the full consummation of those blessings, the full enjoyment of them, the sense of harvest time finally arrived, that is still to come. So yes, the Lord has restored our fortunes. But daily we pray, Lord, restore our fortunes. And let's pray that right now. Father, we want to thank you for your incredible grace in the Lord Jesus. As we just stop and think about it, we're amazed. We're astounded. It's almost like a dream that you would do such incredible things for us, people who deserved your judgment, your condemnation. So we want to just stop this morning and take a moment to give you thanks and praise in our own hearts for your grace to us. Father, we just pray that joy would be something that we keep coming back to over and over again in our lives. As we get overwhelmed and weighed down with struggles in this world, help us to rejoice in what you've done in the past. Help us to take advantage of the privilege we have of praying to you. And Lord, help us to look forward with hope, to that day when Jesus will return and take us home, that day where that sense of our fortunes being restored will be ours completely and fully, and it'll be like a dream. Father, we long for that day. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.